Isn't Ephesians awesome? what a great book of the Bible. It's the first book I preached through after my ordination. So it has a particular fondness for me that way, but even more, it's the book about the church. And I just love this book. And, it's packed. Scholars have pointed out that, as I think you know, as Jim and Mark have been teaching you so far, this book Paul wrote toward the end of his life. He's under house arrest in Rome at this point. And Ephesians, in a lot of ways, is a summary of everything else he's written. That all the great themes that you find in Paul's other letters are kind of compact and summarized here in Ephesians. So it's a marvelous book to kind of get into Paul's thinking and to just sort of grasp some of the major doctrines of the faith and understanding about church life. But particularly, it is the book about the church. Paul's making statements of sort of a cosmic level, but he's talking about the church, universal and its glory. Now, my title here, Biblical Church Building, is not talking about an edifice, right? I'm talking about building the church. We're the church. The people of God are the church. And Paul here is making statements that are universal in scope about all churches and what their life should look like. And so I want to do a few things quickly and then drill down deeply. Paul makes three assertions in the section that we're considering here, Ephesians 2, 11 through 21. He makes three assertions about the church: what the church is built of, what the church is built upon, and what the church is built for. And mostly he's talking about what the church is built of. So let's look at that. The church is built of the far off and the near. The far off and the near. So look at verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So here Paul's talking about the Gentile situation. Now, as probably a lot of you know, to the Jewish mind, there were two kinds of people in the world. There were Jews and there was everybody else, right? There were Jews and there were Gentiles. Now, obviously the Jews understood that there were people of different ethnicities, different cultural backgrounds, but in the grand scheme of things, the Jews thought of themselves as God's people, and then everybody else wasn't. I love the rhythm section there. So Paul makes a number of statements here about the Gentiles' condition, what condition they're in. And he says, first of all, that they're separate from Christ. You see that there? They're separate from Christ in verse 12. At that time, separate from Christ. And he's using Christ in kind of a general term of the Messiah, the anointed one. So he says, you Gentiles, you had no hope of a Messiah. And the reason for that was because you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, you weren't Jews. You weren't part of the chosen people. You weren't ethnically Jewish. You weren't politically Jewish. It's interesting he uses this language of commonwealth. So he's sort of talking about the nationhood of Israel. And he says also, you were strangers to the covenants of promise. So you weren't Jews ethnically or politically. You also weren't Jews religiously. You didn't have the covenants that God had made with the Jewish people, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. You didn't have this special relationship with the living God. And so you Gentiles had no hope, having not hope. In other words, there's no future destiny for you. There's nothing out really ahead of you. You're lost. You're lost because you are without God. You're pagans. You're without God. So Paul says this was the Gentile state. The Gentiles are ethnically separate. That goes without saying. But they're also separate from the Jews due to nationhood. But even more importantly, they're separate due to religion. They aren't covenant people. They aren't religious Jews. They don't know God. They're pagans. They knew nothing of the privileges of God's people. Now, you may have picked up in verse 11, Paul makes kind of a backhanded critique of his fellow Jews here, right? Did you notice it? He talks about, he says, you are the uncircumcised by the so-called circumcision, the so-called circumcision. Because Paul understands that just because you're Jewish doesn't necessarily mean that you're saved, that you know God, that you're really actively entering into all those covenant promises. But we'll get to that. So now look at verses 13, and then we'll actually jump down to 18. Paul says in verse 13, but now. And this is one of Paul's favorite literary devices. And you should really, you know, every time you see a but now in the Bible, highlight it, underline it, circle it. Because Paul says this throughout his letters, and it indicates a dramatic change, of the situation. But now is very dramatic. I once preached a whole sermon on the but nows of the Bible. He says, but now you've been reconciled to God. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, not just some vague messianic figure, but Jesus is the Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then just jump down to verse 18. We'll take it out of order here for a moment. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So here's this marvelous but now. You've been reconciled to God in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. It's him. It's Jesus, this historic, real guy who died and rose again. He is the Messiah that really all of humanity has been hoping for in one way or another. And it's by his blood, Paul says, that we're saved, that we're made right with God. It's Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection have caused these pagans, these Gentiles, to be brought near. In other words, into this fellowship of faith, into the covenants of God, into relationship with God, and into relationship with other believers. So, you know, as I'm going to be trying to get you to really see, this whole second half of the chapter is really all about the diversity and unity of the church. It's really about what the church is built of. But embedded in here is this wonderful gospel message. And verse 18 kind of sums it up perfectly. For through him, we both, meaning Jews and Gentiles, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. A marvelous Trinitarian formula there. You have all three persons of the Godhead Paul mentions there. But he's saying, look, it's only through Jesus that you have access to God in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables us to commune with the Lord. And because of what Jesus has done, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, we all have equal access to God. Equal access. Equal access. Jews and Gentiles. So through him, we come into salvation. Through Jesus, we have this equal access to the throne of grace and to God's presence. So that's great. But really, the emphasis of what Paul is talking about here is the removal of the animosity that existed between Jew and Gentile. Now look at verse 14, 15, and 16. For he himself, talking about Jesus, he himself is our peace, who made both groups, that is the Jews and the Gentiles, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Whew, there's a lot in there, okay? So let's unpack it. he talks about this dividing wall, that there's a dividing wall that existed between Jew and Gentile. And he's thinking about the temple. In the temple precincts, you had various courts, various areas. And as you moved more and more toward the center of the temple, you're getting closer and closer to God, right? And there was a court of the Gentiles. So, in other words, the Jewish people said, and God really had established this, you know, we have this temple. This is where God is worshipped. And here it is in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. And you Gentiles are welcome up to a point. You can come this close, but don't go any further. And there was actually a low wall, a dividing wall, that had Hebrew, Greek writing on it that said, this is as far as Gentiles can go. If you go any further, you're dead. All right? And this is actually kind of what Paul gets into trouble about. People accuse him of bringing Gentiles past that point into the inner sanctuary. But as Earl Edersheim said, that there was this marble screen 4.5 feet high, beautifully ornamented, bearing Greek and Latin and Hebrew warnings, Gentiles do not proceed upon pain of death. Right? So Paul's kind of thinking about that, that, you know, here was this very physical demonstration of you can't get close to God, you're not like us. Then he talks about the law of commandments contained in ordinances in verse 15. So in other words, that's as much a dividing wall as a physical wall. These laws that the Jews are obeying, you Gentiles aren't into that. The law, and the law is keeping you Goyim, you Gentiles, out of the sanctuary, out of the faith. But Jesus comes and he fulfills that law. You know, Paul's saying Jesus is bringing down this dividing wall, so that both the far away and the near, in verse 17, both the far away and the near get to come into God's presence. So look at verse 17 here. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. See, the Jews needed the good news as much as the Gentiles did. Paul says Jesus came and he preached the gospel, not just to get you Gentiles to come near, but the Jews were really estranged from God too. Everybody was estranged from God. And so both the near and the far needed to be brought into salvation. Both parties needed peace preached to them. There was an equality of need for salvation. Everyone equally needs salvation, the far-off pagans and the near so-called circumcision. And notice in verse 15 and 16, he uses this language of enmity, that there was enmity between people, between these people groups. And so what God brings about then is a unity of all his people, a unity of all his people. So verses 17, 18, 19, he came and preached peace to those, to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. I love this statement by one commentator. He says, both Jew and Gentile arrived before God through the cross and threw their arms around each other. Isn't that a great picture? We all come to God through the cross, and then we embrace each other there. So look again at verse 14. He talks about God's making both groups one. Again, in verse 14, he says, he is our peace, our common reality. And really, the Greek carries the idea that both things become one thing, both things into one thing. And then he says in verse 15, one new man. Verse 16, one body. So it's not really a matter of Gentiles becoming Jews or vice versa, but both becoming new. Both becoming new and becoming something wholly new together. So not just a new point in time. When he says a new man, he's not talking about a point in time. He's talking about new in the sense that it brings into the world a new kind of thing, a new quality of thing, which hadn't existed before. So in Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile are brought into salvation, are brought to God, and brought to each other. And they become something new. So verses 17 and 18, we're brought together because we're all equally in need of salvation. We're all equally saved by Christ. And then verse 19, so now we're fellow citizens, God's household. We're brothers and sisters in the same family. That's pretty awesome stuff. Now, I just want to take a moment and let you see that this has always been God's intention. That we tend to think that this is a New Testament thing, but it's always been God's desire to unite humanity in himself. You know, we actually have whole books in the Old Testament, Ruth, Jonah, you know, that speak to that God's desire is for all peoples to come to him and to be brought into one family in him. But let me just show you quickly a couple of texts here. Exodus 12, verses 48 and 49. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you. So, you know, right here at the beginning of the nation of Israel, as God is giving them their laws, he's saying, look, anybody can get in. You don't have to be ethnically Jewish. The stranger who wants to, who believes, can come into the community of faith. And then we have this interesting passage when Solomon is dedicating the temple. The temple is finally built, and Solomon prays. And this is from 1 Kings 8, verses 41 through 43. So Solomon's praying to the Lord, also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel. When he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name to fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. So here Solomon's praying that even the Gentiles will come to the knowledge of God, and that the temple will be used to help foster that understanding. And then we heard the text read from Isaiah 56, and let me just highlight again verses 6, 7, and 8. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord. See, these are non-Jews who want to join themselves to God. They love him. They want to serve him. Everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Ooh, does that sound familiar? Where have you heard that statement before? Jesus says that, right? When he casts out the moneylenders and the sellers in the temple precincts. And then verse 8, the Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. So it's always been God's intention to bring all the peoples of the earth into the knowledge of him, to bring them together into one family. And understandably, Jesus expresses this attitude as well. In Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32, he says, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, we're probably familiar with this little parable. The mustard seed, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God or the gospel or the church, if you would. He says it's going to look very small, very insignificant, but it's going to turn into this big tree. And then he quotes from Ezekiel 17 in your Bible, and you can see on the overhead there, it's all in caps. The New Testament, most translations put any quotation from the Old Testament all in capital letters. And he's quoting from Ezekiel 17, 22, and 23. The birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And we sometimes neglect that part of it. We get focused on the small seed becoming a big tree. That's great. But Jesus is saying the purpose is so that all these different birds, and in Ezekiel, the language is birds of every kind, birds of every kind come and nest in its branches. So Jesus is expressing the heart of the Father throughout the Old Testament, that God wants birds of every kind, all different kinds of people, to come into his kingdom, to come to salvation. So now, so the church is built of birds of every kind, of Jews and Gentiles, of people of all different kinds. Now let me quickly just say what the church is built upon. Verse 20, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And I'm not going to take time over this, but clearly what Paul's saying, that the church is built, and this unity that people find amongst themselves, it's built on Christian orthodoxy, on right teaching, on right doctrine, on right understanding of who God is and what he's done. And so he says the apostles, prophets, and Jesus being the cornerstone. The apostles, oh, well, this is the New Testament teaching. The prophets is the Old Testament teaching. And it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is the cornerstone. It all fits together in Jesus. So healthy church life, biblical church life, is built upon the scriptures, is built upon the Word of God and upon Jesus himself. So it's built of people both near and far. It's built upon the apostles, prophets, and Jesus. And then it's built for three purposes, Paul says very quickly. It's built for holiness. Look at verse 21. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In verse 22, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So Paul says, we're being built together, we're being brought to God and built together to be holy, to be a holy temple. And so there's a call for a way of life. The purpose of the church is to help people enter a holy way of life. Secondly, it's to create unity. We're being built together, fitted together, he says, into one building. All these different birds of different feathers built together into one building. And then thirdly, to be a dwelling place for God. A dwelling place for God. It's interesting, verse 21, he uses the word temple. And in Greek, there are two different words that you could have for temple. There would be hieron, which would mean the entire temple complex. But there's naos, which means the inner sanctuary, and that's the word he uses here, the inner sanctuary. So that really speaks of the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament temple. So Paul's saying, look, by coming to salvation in Jesus Christ, we all get to enter into the Holy of Holies. We all have equal need for salvation. We all get equal access to God into the Holy of Holies. All right? So the church is built of people far and near. It's built upon the apostles, prophets, and Jesus. It's built for the purpose of holiness, unity, and to be a dwelling place for God. So now let's ask the so what question. What does this mean for us? Again, I want to point out that this passage, this whole second half of chapter 2, Paul's chief concern, as important as built upon and built for, his chief concern is built of here. He's really emphasizing that aspect. We human beings are very good at erecting barriers, aren't we? We're very good at putting barriers between ourselves. But look at these statements again that Paul runs through here in this passage. Verse 13, he says, you're brought near. And clearly, as you look at the context, he's saying not just to God, but to each other. You're brought near to each other. You embrace at the cross. Verse 14, our peace. Jesus says our peace. He's bringing peace between people. Verse 14, he's making both groups into one. Verse 15, he makes the two one new man, a whole new thing, thus establishing peace. Verse 16, he's reconciling them both into one body. He's put to death the enmity. Verse 19, we're now fellow citizens, God's household. That language of household means we're family. Verse 21, we're fitted together. Verse 22, we're built together. So you see Paul's emphasis here? He's talking about us coming together in Christ. And, you know, again, human beings are very good at building walls. I mean, just think here. I've got a slide for you. This is the Berlin Wall. I've never been there. But the Peace Wall in Northern Ireland, I've been there. Kind of ironic. It's called the Peace Wall. It divides the city of Belfast in two. I've walked both sides of that wall. Very interesting experience. And then last year, I got to see the wall in Bethlehem that separates Palestinian and Jewish sections. And it's interesting, the Israelis call it the security wall. The Palestinians call it the wall of separation. You know, different points of view there, huh? We human beings are great at dividing ourselves. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is radical and earth-shaking. And Paul is hammering it home here. He's saying, look, in Christ we come together. Birds of all different kinds of feathers. And we are profoundly made into one new family. Something new, something that hasn't really been seen before. We're this unique people group. Humans are good at dividing, but Jesus is all about uniting. So this means two things, both inside and outside the church. What this means for the church inside is koinonia. Now, koinonia is the Greek term for fellowship. Whenever you see the word fellowship in the New Testament, it's the word koinonia. And it's not specifically here in this passage, but you hear that language. It's all about fellowship, right? But I wanted to reflect on it for a moment because it's a great way to sort of unlock our understanding about Christian unity. So you can keep your finger in Ephesians, but take a very quick look at Acts chapter 2, because this is the great koinonia passage. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 2, 41 to 47. And in my Bible, I have circled not only where the word fellowship occurs, but every time there's fellowshipy kind of language that that Luke uses here in describing the beginning of the church. So this is Acts 2, 41 and following. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added, circle that, that's a fellowship word. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. The other thing you can do is underline every time he says and, because he's just kind of very excited about this. And this, and this, and this, and this, right? Verse 42, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, circle it, and to the breaking of bread, circle it. Breaking of bread is a fellowship word, and to prayer. And everyone, circle everyone, kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together, circle it, and had all things in common, circle it. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing, circle it, sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind, circle it, and breaking bread from house to house, circle all that. They were taking their meals together, circle that, with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding, circle it, to their number day by day, those who were being saved. This is a dynamic picture, and if you look at the context, if you look at the beginning of chapter 2 of Acts, you see that there are Jews from all different cultural backgrounds in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when the gospel breaks forth, when the Holy Spirit falls and the apostles start speaking in tongues and preaching and thousands are saved. So even though they're all Jews, they're really kind of culturally very mixed. They come from all over the Roman Empire. They've grown up speaking different languages with different cultural baggage, as it were. So really, at the very first day of church, of the New Testament church, you have this diversity. And that diversity only grows as you go through the book of Acts. And it very quickly breaks out beyond the Jews to Gentiles as well. So koinonia has this kind of double definition here. First of all, it means the sharing together in common realities. The sharing together in common realities. So if you look at Acts 2, you say, well, these people are from diverse backgrounds. What exactly do they have in common? Yeah, they're all Jews, but more profoundly, it's Jesus. They have Jesus in common. Jesus, he becomes their defining culture, if you will. So they come together in unity out of their diversity, and that only continues to grow. But koinonia also has a sense of participating in something with others rather than just having an association with them. Now, if we really get a hold of this understanding, this is as radical today as it was then. This is radical in a lot of churches today, because a lot of churches today are merely an association. They're a gathering, they're a club, you know, like, I don't know, the Boy Scouts or the Lions Club or the Reading Club, you know, and, well, you know, we get together once a week for this club, the God Club, right? But the idea of koinonia is participating in life with others. You know, they're sharing their meals together. They're sharing of their material goods so that nobody was in need. They're spending their days, day in and day out with one another. It's like they're family or something. You know, and all those ends, and this is happening, and that's happening, and this is, and they're doing this, and they're doing that. They can't get enough of each other. They're in love with Jesus, but they're in love with each other too. And so here's how you think about koinonia. All that language you see in the New Testament of community, church, fellowship, household, citizens, peoplehood, corporate life, body life, all that is talking about koinonia. Koinonia is God's people related together in such a way as to share life in common and serve the purposes of his kingdom. We share life in common. It's not just a club. It's not just a meeting. Church life is getting down and dirty into each other's lives. So this is what Paul is talking about, what it means for the church inside. But it also has meaning for the church outside. It has to do with welcoming the stranger, birds of different feathers. That diverse community you see at the beginning of Acts becomes even more diverse as they reach further out to Samaritans, to Gentiles, to birds of all different kinds. I mean, years ago I was on sabbatical and we were traveling down the East Coast visiting churches, and we went to this church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And this church was pretty much 50% white, 50% black. And it was great. It was awesome to see. And, you know, they were very conscious of the fact that they were living out a radical testimony that God brings people together, whatever their background is. See, as Christians, we're to have an indiscriminate welcome of everyone. Indiscriminate welcome. But, you know, we put up barriers. We're so adept. It's so natural for us to put up barriers. And maybe we don't, you know, erect peace walls or that type of thing. But, you know, what kind of barriers do we put up? Is it clothing? I love the fact that this church doesn't seem to care much about that. You don't have to dress. I'm the only one. I'm the most dressed up, and I never dress like this. but, you know, you've been. I was in Brazil some years ago, and they were telling me about this church where, boy, if the women didn't wear their skirts to the ground, they were pagans. They couldn't believe you were a Christian if you didn't wear that kind of clothing. That's ridiculous. You know, is it food? Is it music? Is it skin color? Is it taste in art? Is it educational level? You know, we put up all kinds of barriers. And churches will have to constantly do a little self-examination, saying, are we putting out a vibe that creates barriers for people coming in? How does the world perceive us? And, you know, brothers and sisters, let's be honest. How does the world think about evangelical Christians these days? Do they think of us as uniting, diverse, loving, welcoming people, or do they think of us as barrier people? I think, you know, 9 out of 10 people in the street are going to think of us as barrier people. They think of us as harsh. They think of us as judgmental, as dividing wall people. They don't see us as people who aggressively, indiscriminately welcome all. I want to share something with you. Maybe some of you heard this. There was a discussion on the radio about it I found very compelling, and so I looked a little more into it. So Coventry Cathedral in England, very famous cathedral, was bombed during the Second World War, really stands as a testimony to unity. But recently they've posted this welcome on their website and on their church doors, I guess. And this is how it reads. We extend a special welcome to those who are single, married, divorced, widowed, straight, gay, confused, well-heeled, or down at heel. We especially welcome wailing babies and excited toddlers. We welcome you whether you can sing like Pavarotti or just growl quietly to yourself. You're welcome here if you're just browsing, just woken up, or just got out of prison. We don't care if you're more Christian than the Archbishop of Canterbury or haven't been to church since Christmas 10 years ago. We extend a special welcome to those who are over 60 but not grown up yet. I'm almost there. And to teenagers who are growing up too fast. We welcome keep fit moms, football dads, starving artists, tree huggers, latte sippers, vegetarians, junk food eaters. We welcome those who are in recovery or still addicted. We welcome you if you're having problems or down in the dumps or don't like organized religion. We're not that keen on it either. We offer welcome to those who think the earth is flat, work too hard, don't work, can't spell, or are here because Granny is visiting and wanted to come to the cathedral. We welcome those who are inked, pierced, both or neither. We offer a special welcome to those who could use a prayer right now, had religion shoved down their throats as kids, or got lost on the ring road and wound up here by mistake. We welcome pilgrims, tourists, seekers, doubters, and you. Now, I don't know where this church comes from theologically, but isn't that a statement that all churches should embrace? Isn't that the kind of uncompromising welcome that we should extend? Now, you know, there's two ways to understand this statement. You could see it as, we don't have any concept of truth, so we don't care about anything. Come on in. Or I hope what they mean, but certainly what I would mean if I posted it on my church, is we don't care what your background is. Because like us, we're all messed up. We're all messed up. We're all equally in need of salvation. And Jesus welcomes sinners to come to him and to be saved and to be transformed. Come on in. Come on in. God and his people should welcome all. There's nothing you have to perform to earn God's attention or his salvation, or to earn the embrace from his family, from his people. We're about embracing all kinds of people into one body, the family of God. And so really, I think all churches should have this kind of three-step attitude that you're going to serve all. We're going to go out and serve, and then we're going to welcome all, and we're going to disciple all, no matter what your background is. Years ago, I went to this little liberal arts college. It was a fairly white college. I had a good friend there who was a member of one of the fraternities there, which was even whiter than the college in general. And one day, a Christian friend of his showed up who was black. And he comes into the frat house, and he says, "Where's my brother Don?" And the guys are all looking at him like, "There are no black people membered in our fraternity." He's like, "Where's my brother? Where's my brother?" And that sort of blew their minds. That kind of thing shouldn't be unusual for us. Paul here says that the church is to be a testimony of Jesus' present reconciliation and a witness to the future reconciliation of all humanity. When people look at Christians, do they see us as welcoming? Do they see us as embracing? Do they see us as birds of all different kinds of feathers who are coming together in unity upon the apostles, the prophets, and Jesus Christ? There's no partiality with God. We heard this text read earlier, Acts 10, 34 and 35. Here's where Peter's really getting the message, right? This is when he's been ministering to Cornelius, the Roman official, and his whole large household, and apparently all his neighbors have come over too. And the Holy Spirit, Peter starts preaching, you know, God has sort of pushed him to go there, and Peter starts preaching, the Holy Spirit falls. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Is welcome to him. We're to serve all different kinds of birds. As Christians, we're to go out and serve everybody, not just other Christians. We are to serve everyone. We're to welcome all different kinds of birds into our family. If they love Christ, they are our family, they are fellow citizens. And we're to disciple all different kinds of birds. We all need stuff out of our lives, and we need stuff brought into our lives. And we disciple people into holiness, into serving God and serving others. A healthy church should be made up of those like us and not like us. People we're at ease with and people who make us uncomfortable should be part of our church family. Birds of the same feather, birds of different feathers. I firmly believe every local church should seek as much diversity, breadth of diversity as it can. A healthy church should be rich in koinonia, where enmity is coming down, the barriers are coming down, and peace is found. And a healthy church is one where people are no longer strangers and aliens, but they're growing into and being fellow citizens, brothers and sisters in God's family, many becoming one whole new man. Church is where the far off and the near come together.